Good morning, everybody. We're in John 15, so please turn in your Bibles to John 15. Continuing our study in the Upper Room Discourse, the scene in the Upper Room takes place on the early evening of the night in which Jesus would be arrested, interrogated, and physically abused, and then subjected to the most horrible experience of separation from God on the executioner's cross. That reality was never absent from our Lord's thoughts. He knew the exact timing of it, knew the agony to come, and knew that he would not attempt to escape it. Yet at a time when mere mortals would have been completely self-consumed in anticipation of such suffering, Jesus was absorbed rather in comforting and encouraging his disciples who'd be left behind. And so he's spoken to them of these various things that we've been reading about, how he's going to prepare a special place for them so that they'll be with him forever, and how things will actually be better for them once he leaves because of the Holy Spirit whom he will send. He's emphasized the importance of their ongoing connection to him and of fruitfulness in their future Christian lives. And as the last thing we saw in our last study was how he considered them to be his friends and had specially chosen them to be faithful witnesses for him, bearing fruit that would abide into the ages to come. And so with our passage this morning, here's what we're going to read, John 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. Jesus will move naturally from those ideas to their logical outcome, that to the extent that they do abide in him and that they do prove to be faithful friends of him, they will certainly be hated by the world. Jesus tells them, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What turns the unbelieving world against Christians has everything to do with its hostility to God and to his Son. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know that. This was no Pollyanna, pie-in-the-sky kind of pep rally that Jesus was conducting here in the upper room this last night. Following Jesus cost something. All that he had said to this point about the blessings to come were certainly true, but Jesus never appealed to people to follow him without also emphasizing the cross they would have to bear. And invariably, that sacrifice would be imposed upon them primarily by a world in rebellion against the one they would worship and proclaim. So from the love of verse 17, you see there, this I command that you love one another, he moves to the hatred of verse 18. And you'll notice as we read, that word hate appears seven times in our initial reading. We're going to read through verse 25. The Lord did not want his disciples to miss the hatred of the world. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Now, he had just said that not too long before in chapter 13, verse 16. There, he said it in the sense of, look, if I'm washing your feet, you should wash your fellow believers' feet. Here, he kind of twists it, reverses it, so that it has kind of the opposite effect. You know, if they're going to hate me, they're going to hate you too. So a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And you can probably see in your margin there, that's a quotation either from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. Probably Psalm 69, because that's an oft-quoted Old Testament passage in the New. It doesn't matter for our interpretation which psalm it comes from. So that's all I'm going to say about that. Well, we know that there are followers of Christ around the world who are undergoing great persecution today because they profess faith in Jesus Christ. They're living testimonies to what Jesus said would happen to his disciples. The world hates them. The world hates Christians. Peter and the other disciples were to soon witness the fulfillment of the world's hatred of Jesus and its hatred of them. In Acts chapter 5, we read how they were imprisoned, brought before the council of the Jews, and then summarily flogged, all for the crime of speaking the truth about Jesus in public. And in verse 41 of Acts 5, Luke writes that they went on their way from there rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Today, in our country, here in the United States of America, faithful Christians aren't physically flogged, but when we do speak out for Christ, we're often flogged pejoratively. We are deluded cretins, bigots who are narrow and intolerant. One of the weekly columnists for the Dallas Morning News displayed the venom this week in her column. It was on the surface a political column, but the underlying cause of her anger was the teaching of the Word of God, and her comments were directed against those like us who believe it. She used a variety of words to characterize us. First, that we are, quotation, that we are strange, manic witch hunters who are creepy and retreat from ordinary. We live in a magic land of superstition that is grotesque and causes psychological damage. What we believe is bogus rubbish. Worst of all, we are whack noodles. I finally found a word that I can use. We are whack noodles, spiteful and crazy. Well, end quote, as we say. That's a bit of a flogging, and I tend to not let it bother me, but dismiss that sort of thing because I think she's an idiot. I shouldn't say that, but really it does disturb us, doesn't it, when we are continually portrayed by the majority of the world of somehow being out of sync with all that is true, with all that is acceptable. Now, this may seem like a rather mild form of persecution compared to what Christians today are enduring in certain parts of the world, and that's true. But the point of Jesus' admonition to the disciples here was not how much necessarily his followers would be persecuted, but that they definitely would be persecuted. So I think it's fair to say that if you want to represent that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, but you never experience the hatred of the world, then there's a good chance you're not following him very closely. And related to that is the almost certain parallel axiom that to the degree that you more closely follow after Jesus, then the greater will be your experience of the hatred and venom of the unbelieving world. So Jesus sets before the 11 remaining disciples the certainty that the world will hate them. That's the sense of the statement in verse 18. If the world hates you, and you know that it will, if the world hates you, know this, it's hated me before it hated you. The two go together. The one follows the other. And now when it happens, they ought not to be surprised. And that's the exact thing the Apostle John will say many, many years later in his first epistle in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. But he doesn't just warn them, though that's important enough. He also tells them why the world will hate them. There are three reasons, and I've borrowed these from James Montgomery Boyce's expository commentary on the book of John, though they're pretty much the reasons that most others list as well. But first, the world will hate them because they are not of the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. The world, the cosmos, is of particular interest to John in this gospel, especially in the upper room discourse, because it was of great interest to the Lord as well. The world, the cosmos, was often on the lips of our Lord. In chapter 14, verse 17, in the section where he's promising to send the Holy Spirit, he says, he is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, in John's eyes, there are only two communities, those who know him and belong to him and the world who doesn't know him. That is the great distinction. The cosmos, as Don Carson has put it and as it is used here, stands for the created moral order in active rebellion against God. Jesus is the light of the world, who has come into this darkness and whose bright rays reveal the evil deeds of the world. And those who have come to the light and bathed in his life-giving radiance will be hated by that same world, partly because they're associated with him and partly because, however, they are transformed more and more into his image. And as that happens, they display the love, obedience, and fruitfulness that has been the subject of Jesus' discussion with them up to this point. And when that happens, they will have the same effect on the world as he has had. They, too, will vex them. The world is a world of rebels who consort with like-minded rebels, and they're loath to enjoy those who embrace instead allegiance to the king, to whom the ultimate obedience and loyalty is due. You've heard the story of Aristides of Athens. Aristides lived during Athens' golden age. He was an outstanding man. He was called Aristides the Just for his moral character and benevolent ways. Herodotus, the great historian, called him the best and most honorable man in Athens. But eventually, in a political disagreement, he was banished from Athens by a vote of the citizens, and it's said that one of the voters, who was an illiterate man before the vote, came up to Aristides, handed him his slate, he was illiterate, and asked him to write for him, please, the name Aristides on the slate. And when he asked him why, and if Aristides had somehow wronged him, the man replied, "No, I don't even know him. It just irritates me every time I hear him called the Just." The world doesn't like those who don't conform to its norms, even when they're evil, even when they're despicable. And so Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And there is the second reason the world will hate you. It's because Jesus has chosen them out of the world. If there is one thing that riles the world against Christians more simply than that they are painfully different than them, it is the notion that God in Christ has specially chosen them to be different. It's the idea of the sovereign election of God. That's ironic, of course, if you think about it, that though the unbelieving world rejects Christ's salvation and rejects his work, it also hates them who are chosen by him to it. And so pity the poor soul who, though once a rebel himself, gladly consorting with other like-minded rebels, has by the sovereign grace of the king been specially selected to enter into his courts and to be his trusted friend and confidant. He should not expect for those who have remained in rebellion to look upon him kindly. At the very least, they'll be perplexed. You've seen that surely in your life. People wonder about you. They're perplexed about you? How could this have happened to you? How can you believe these things? But more often, they will be hostile. And the reason is that the very idea of sovereign election strikes at the heart of sinful man's belief that he is autonomous, that he is totally free to believe whatever he finds compelling and make decisions based upon his unfettered reasoning. But Jesus taught that sinful men and women are unable to come to him apart from the gracious, sovereign drawing of God to himself, enabling them to come to him. There are many decisions, all of them, in fact, that because of sin, they are simply unable to freely make. And that was what we saw back in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus had fed the 5,000 and people were enamored with him and started chasing after him around the Sea of Galilee, multitudes of people. But Jesus knew theirs was only a material desire for him, to benefit from him in some way, from his miraculous power. And he described the true spiritual circumstances in effect. It was this: the Father had given the Son from eternity past, a group of people, the chosen for whom Jesus had come down from heaven to save and raise up with him to eternal life. And so he said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." But because in and of themselves they would be unable to come to him, he added there in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And again in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." In other words, Jesus told the people that only by God's sovereign choosing of sinners out of the world can sinners come to Christ and be brought out of the world, brought out of the world and become citizens of heaven. And you remember, as a result of those words, Jesus reported there at the end of chapter 6 that many of the people withdrew from him. Many of the so-called followers, disciples of Jesus, withdrew. They hated those words. There's just something about that idea that in ourselves we are powerless to endear ourselves to God and gain his blessings that riles us up. I suspect that many of you remember the first time you were confronted with verses like these and how they struck at the very core of something within you and you hated them. That's what happened to me. I got angry and I slammed that book down. They seemed so unfair until over time you began to understand the totality of depravity and how our sin has corrupted us so completely that it rendered us unable to believe apart from God's gracious election and drawing of us to faith. Our salvation is due to the distinguishing grace of God and our being chosen out of this unbelieving, rebellious world, not for any reason to be found in ourselves. And the world hates the idea that God chooses some for the reasons of his eternal counsel and doesn't choose others. The third reason the world hates Christians is because it hates Christ, and Christians are identified with Christ. We can see this in the Lord's repeated emphasis upon his own role in the hatred of the world. He says in verse 19 that it is because I chose you out of the world. And in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. The world's quarrel is with him. The world's quarrel is with Jesus Christ. It was then, and it is still today. He was controversial, wasn't he, when he walked the pathways of Galilee and Judea. And he is the point of controversy today whenever his followers, when we walk in his steps, when we walk in the same pathways that he did. While he was alive, his enemy's wrath was focused upon himself, and his disciples, in large part, were spared their abuse. But since his departure, it's fallen upon his followers. And if Jesus were to come again today, in the same way he came 2,000 years ago, the world would again oppose him. They would again crucify him. But in his absence today, the world turns its wrath against those who take his name, against Christians. That's who the world pours their wrath upon. And what a revealing scene we have of that in the book of Acts. Also in chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested. They're called before the Sanhedrin. And they want to know, they demand to know, in what name they had miraculously healed the lame beggar the day before. And Peter, who had denied the Lord and been so cowardly, this time powerfully and courageously testified that it was by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom the Jews themselves had crucified, that the formerly lame man stood before them in perfect health. And then he said words that were clearly echoes of Jesus' own words: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the leaders of those apostate Jews who were there, the leaders of the Jews, stood stunned by what they heard. Luke says they were amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Peter and John had assumed the mantle. They had taken up their own cross to follow the risen Lord, and they were beginning to feel in themselves the vitriol of a world that hates Jesus Christ. And now in verses 21 through 25, the Lord goes on to give the reason for, or the nature of, the world's hatred of sin. It's the world's ignorance of and rebellion against God himself. The world hates Christians because it hates Christ. It hates Jesus Christ because it hates God the Father. And that's what Jesus plainly says there in verse 21. It's not anything inherent in Christians that evokes the hatred of the world. We can't take credit for that. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know the one who sent me. The Jews did not have nearly as much knowledge of God as they foolishly believed. If they did, they would have recognized God's Son. But as it was, they didn't really know God, therefore didn't know his Son, and would now pour out upon those who followed the Son the same persecution which he received. But still, Jesus coming into the world achieved its purpose, didn't it? Aside from the obvious purpose, what purpose was it? Well, the Lord gives it in verse 22 there. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In these last days, the author of Hebrews said, I have spoken to them in my Son. He was the ultimate revelation of God, and the greatness of the revelation is the measure of the guilt of those who met him but hated him. The coming of Jesus made possible what C.K. Barrett called the ultimate and unmistakable manifestation of sin, which is unbelief in him. You see this in the sermon this morning. What is the sin? It's unbelief. That's what the serpent challenged Adam and Eve. And so here Jesus says, if I had not come, they would not have sin. What he means by that is not that they would have been totally innocent. He just meant that there is sin that is committed in ignorance, and then there is sin that is committed directly against the knowledge of the truth. And that's illustrated in, again, Acts. So for some reason, in preparing this week, I kept going back to Acts. But Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, there, remember, Peter is describing to the Jews who are gathered there in the temple how they had, in reality, delivered God's own Messiah, the one whom he had sent. They had, in reality, delivered him up to death, asking for a murderer to be released instead of Jesus. And then Peter went on to say in verse 17 of Acts 3, and now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things that the prophets had announced beforehand, that the Christ had to suffer, God has now fulfilled. So now you know it, was what Peter was saying. Now you know it, so, and then you go on and read, so he says, so repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away. Now they had no excuse. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're deprived of excuse. They have nothing to bring forward that can justify this position that they've taken. They have no pretext for opposition, no pretext for their sin. And if you think about it, this is a principle of Scripture that we see throughout Scripture in different ways. We see it in the admonition to teachers in James 3, verse 1, where James tells us, "Do not let many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, that's a very sobering thought, not just for me. It's a sobering thought for you, too, because you know a lot. The people in this room know a lot by the grace of God. But the more you know, the more you'll be called to account. And that's the sense of Jesus' words here. He came and taught them. Now they have no excuse. Furthermore, he did among them the works that no one else did. He turned water into wine. He took a man who had been blind from birth and gave him sight. He raised up a man, Lazarus, who had been in the tomb dead for 4 days, and no one doubted it. They all believed it. They all had witnessed it. Whatever pretense they had before for not accepting him was now entirely worthless. He had revealed in his speech the words of God, and in his miracles he had shown them the works of God, and then he had pronounced that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. And so now whatever attitude and activity that the Jews directed toward Jesus, they were directing not toward him specifically, but toward God himself. What he says here resembles somewhat the denunciation that Jesus had made earlier in Matthew 11 of all those cities in Galilee where he had gone and preached, but they had not repented. Despite all those miracles, they had not repented. So he told them they would face a more severe judgment than the ancient cities like Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom. Those cities which had become really, and still are, synonymous with wickedness and opposition to God, compared to these cities in Galilee, would have repented if they had received the same ministry. So Jesus was entirely justified in telling them now in verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." But even in their hatred, as we see so often, they're merely fulfilling Scripture from Psalm 69, "They hated me without a cause." Their own law, that's the sense of their law, their own law in which they took so much pride, condemned them. And so here is a grave truth. God has already rendered his verdict on the world and its hatred of him and of his Son and of those who belong to his Son. Their hatred is entirely without reason. It's unjustified. And therefore, they are culpable for their sin. And they will answer to the supreme judge of the universe. And then suddenly, it seems, and almost out of context, the Lord in verses 26 and 27 raises again the future coming of the Holy Spirit, a major theme in this upper room discourse, something we should be very grateful for. He says, "When the Helper comes, the Paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Well, here's the connection. Jesus had just expressed the culpability of the world for their hatred of him on account of his own witness to them, his words and his works, first in his teaching, then in the miraculous signs. And in the verses that follow these, he'll focus, verses 1 through 4 of 16, he's going to focus on how the disciples are to act in the future after he has departed from them. But his testimony, which has been his subject so far, his testimony will not end. It will continue in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the testimony of his disciples. So that is the flow of the Lord's thought here. We'll say more about this, Lord willing, about the Holy Spirit in our next lesson, because in these verses that follow verse 4 of chapter 16, the Lord will expand on the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will bear witness to the world about sin, about righteousness, about judgment, and then He'll continue to bear witness of the Son. See verse 15 there of chapter 16. He'll take what is Christ and disclose it to Christ's disciples. Now, we'll say this, because some of you may be interested in it. This verse 26 has been the basis of a continued doctrinal argument in the theological world about the relationship between the three persons within the Trinity. And we don't have time, and it's not the right place to go into that. But the question is about the procession of the Spirit from the Father. And really, I am going to use such discipline in not talking about that. Let's see. I do want to point out this fundamental thing. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 tells us the Spirit is more than a force, more than a power. He is a person. When the Helper comes, Jesus says, He, this is a grammatical point, but He, not it, pneuma is neuter. He doesn't use the neuter. He will testify about me. There are three persons in the Trinity. One essence in three persons. But the main point is that the testimony about who Jesus is, which has brought about so much hatred thus far, will continue via the ministry of the Holy Spirit through those who will be His witnesses in the future. That's us. That's us still today. The testimony that Jesus gave when He was here is continuing in us via the power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so Jesus now returns in the first few verses of chapter 16 to the inevitability of the hatred of the world. He's telling them now so that it will not come to them as a surprise, but really will be an encouragement to them. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And so again, there's that note about his departure. There was no need to mention persecution in the early days. Now their days, however, are coming to an end, and we notice that Jesus' concern for them is not that they avoid the hatred of the world or evade somehow the results of their hatred. History teaches us that with the exception of John, who, though not executed, spent many years in exile, all of the remaining disciples were martyred in death. But Jesus' concern is not that, you notice. His concern is that they not stumble, or as some of you have the NIV, as the NIV translates it, not go astray. His concern is that they not apostatize. Some professing believers do apostatize. We know that. That's the warning in more than one of our New Testament letters, that the test of faith is sometimes, do you remain with the Lord and not apostatize? John himself would later describe such ones in 1 John 2:19 as those who went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And later in this upper room, Jesus will pray for the disciples. You know this wonderful high priestly prayer in chapter 17. He prays not that God would take them out of the world which hates them, but that He would keep them from the evil one, that He would sanctify them in the truth, and that they might all be one, united in faith and in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They faced a difficult course for sure. Jesus knew that they would be excommunicated from the synagogue, which you know not only deprived them of the spiritual blessings they had been accustomed to by being Jews, but also there were the communal benefits of being a faithful Jew. They would be ostracized socially, ostracized economically, lose their jobs, be pariahs in their own community and the people that meant the most to them, even denied the decency of an honorable burial. The irony of it would be that the perpetrators would do it all while thinking they were offering a spiritual service to God. They'd see it as fulfilling their religious obligations. That was certainly what motivated Saul of Tarsus in his mini sermon in Acts 22. Saul said he was zealous for God, and that was what had him going about killing Christians. He was zealous for God. Throughout history, that has proven to be the normal thing, not the exception. Even today, what we continually bemoan, the treatment of Christians and the disdain for our beliefs as the hateful wrath of what we call secular humanists, the reality is their secular humanism is fundamentally a religious position, and those who proclaim the most vehemently the new morality of our time, the freedom of women to willy-nilly abort their babies, the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, the redefinition of what a family is, these demands are preached with all the zeal of any fundamentalist religion. But the bottom line is, as Jesus has said throughout, now repeats in verse 3, they do these things because they have not known God. Not known God the Father or God the Son. And the encouragement for the disciples, as it is for us, is that we can remember our sovereign Lord Jesus knew about it all along. And in our remembrance, as we consider that, as difficult things happen to us, we are encouraged by that. Our faith is strengthened. God has His purposes, strangely sometimes to us, but suffering at the hands of the enemies of God and Christ in the world is a part of His plan. Well, I mentioned, I think, when we came to chapter 15, that this chapter is a very important, has special meaning to me. It's special because of the verses that we have read this morning. When I was a teenager, I experienced the calling of God in my life to turn from hypocrisy and just professing faith to truly have a relationship with Jesus, to believe in Him and know Him. And as a consequence of that, I'd always been involved in my church, but really as the number one hypocrite in the church. But I got more involved as a true believer. And our youth group would take summer missions, as our youth group does also. And one of them took us to minister with a church in Wausau, Wisconsin, where, among other things, we held forth in our youth choir in a tent at the state fair there in Wausau. And we'd sing the hymns every night that were popular in the late 60s and early 70s. You remember those? It's a good thing we don't sing those anymore. But anyway, and some of us would stand up there and give testimonies at the state fair in Wisconsin and to the people who would come in to hear us. And one night I was standing outside the tent when a young kid came up and spit in my face. He had apparently come upon our tent and did not like our testimony about Jesus, and so he expressed his displeasure that way. You don't see that happen very often, really. And I wouldn't pretend to think that my experience that night was any kind of profound suffering for my faith, but it did have quite an effect on me, as you can imagine. And that night, after we had gone to bed, I remembered that I had not done my Bible reading for that day. I didn't know about Believer's Chapel yet, but somehow I had been advised that I needed to read my Bible every day. So I got up out of bed and went into a closet where I could turn a light on, and I opened up my Bible to the passage for that day, and it was these verses: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And reading that had a wonderful impact upon me. And of course, I remember it to this day. I was encouraged by that. I remember, you know, I'm young, but I felt privileged to have suffered in some way because of identification with Christ. When we experience trials for our faithfulness to Him, really, when we experience any kind of difficulties, it's such an encouragement to know that God is in control and that He has a perfect plan. And even this, what we're enduring at this moment, even that is His perfect plan. As Dr. Boyce said many years ago as he announced to his congregation that he was dying of cancer, I wouldn't want it any other way. If it was any other way than it is, it wouldn't be as good, because this is God's perfect plan. Well, I must admit that since then I've too many times sought to avoid such an experience of the hatred of the world as that. It's easy to do that, normally by just shutting your mouth and not saying anything. The Apostle Paul wrote that he desperately wanted to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, "This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." He went on to say, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Jesus left us an example. He was spat upon, and far worse than that. Now, we don't go out of our way to suffer or to bear the enmity of the world, though historically we know certain groups have thought they should do that, figure out a way that I can suffer and go seek it out. But we're not called to do that. And Jesus didn't either, so to speak, go out of His way to endure the hatred of the world against Him. He just came to the world and in obedience did what He had to do, and the hatred followed. The only suffering we might say Jesus went out of His way to endure was not the anger of His enemies, but the wrath of the very one who had sent Him on His mission. He never flinched from that. And of course, that is because it was the entire purpose of His coming, of His being sent by the Father in the first place. He came to bear God's just wrath against sinners like ourselves in our place. He's the suffering servant. Now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God in power and majesty, and still bearing the scars in His hands and His feet, a testimony to a love that knows no bounds. If you are even today suffering for your identification with Jesus, that's what we remember, isn't it? In great love, He gave Himself up on the cross. The world hated Him, and to the degree that we identify ourselves with Him, they will hate us also. We will suffer at the world's hands too. And if you're still a part of that unbelieving world but feel God is calling you to, know that all that God asks you to do is believe in Him, trust in a Savior who gave His life as a substitute for you, and you'll be forgiven for your sin, chosen out of this world, and receive the gift of eternal life. But remember, if the world then hates you, know that it has hated Him before it hated us. Lord, thank You for speaking to us in this way. What an encouragement it is. We will confess gladly that we don't like to be persecuted, but at the same time, we know because of these words that You have spoken to us that they are such a privilege to be identified with You, to follow after You, to walk in Your steps, and then feel the enmity of a rebellious, unbelieving world. Lord, will You grant through Your Holy Spirit a greater faithfulness to You? Sometimes we do shut our mouths and not speak when we should. Sometimes we do things that don't honor You, they dishonor You. And Lord, may You make us more and more, dear God, like Your Son, conform us to His image. And we pray in His name. Amen.